Amen. So, God's gracious salvation. We saw last week our need. I'm going to do a very quick review of the last couple weeks. If you remember, we're in the fourth of the first 5 weeks about learning the story or message of the Bible. And as we've done that, our first 2 weeks were all about God's goodness, all about the good things that God has done. First of all, it was the goodness of himself. As the craftsman, the creator, and sovereign of the world, we saw how good he is. The second week, we saw the goodness of his craft, the creation of mankind, and how we were to represent the glory of our creator, of our craftsman. And then last week, it became all about badness, sin, the corruption, the horrors of evil. And we saw the badness specifically of our rebellion against God. And we saw that really all throughout the scripture. It started in Genesis 3. And if you remember, we finished by noticing that our rebellion, we started looking more like Satan than like God, right? At least as far as our character goes. And we're going to address this a little bit more later on, but I did want to give one clarification. We are never actually called the image of Satan, right? We're never called the image of Satan. And yet, God does say to those Pharisees that they are like their father, the devil, and they look like him. And in a way, we said that that is like they're looking like their daddy and that that's not a good thing. But we are still said to always be in the image of God, even after the fall, and that's going to be something that plays very prominently into our lesson today. Because though this image of God has been marred, it has not been destroyed. That is the problem, though, that we were left with last week, that we now are looking in our character so much more like Satan than we do like God. What can be done? What can bring the fullness of God's image back to humanity? That is what today is about. And so, today we're going to be talking about a rescue. Now, just from this picture, this looks like a situation in which was very hopeless and an almost miraculous rescue has taken place. Well, we're going to see today, we're going to talk about the hero of the story of Scripture. Now, I'm going to very quickly walk us through the plan for today, and it may seem a bit odd at first, the way that we go about this, but I think it will make sense as we go. So today, the lesson is Christ the Deliverer, the hero of the story. This is our lesson. So I'm going to begin by giving some hints about the Deliverer that we see throughout the Old Testament. And then I'm going to jump all the way to the New Testament. Pretty much, we're going to go from Genesis all the way to the New Testament to see really what we all already know. Who is this hero? To identify him. But then what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back through the Old Testament to show that his identity has been sketched out all along to help us prepare to meet him when we turn the page to the New Testament. After that, that's going to reveal to us what his mission is, and then we're going to finish with the tension that flows out of his mission. So that's the plan, and all I'm going to say is buckle up. We've got a lot of glorious ground to cover today. We spent 3 weeks in the first three chapters of Genesis, and today we're pretty much getting through the whole Old Testament and into the Gospels. So get ready. We're going to be reading and looking at or listening to many verses because we want to get a good sense of what the Scriptures tell us about the Deliverer. So with that said, here we are. Christ the Deliverer, the hero of the story. So as I said, I want to begin with what I'm calling some hints about the Deliverer. In the first book of the Bible, we really begin to get these ideas that someone is going to come into this world that's going to right all the wrongs that Adam and Eve brought into this world through sin. And I want to give you a few of those hints. So let's begin. The first two of these we've addressed recently with Pastor going through Genesis. And so this is very helpful because it's fresh on our minds. First, in Genesis 3:15, God says in cursing the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So we get this idea that there will be There is a promise of what we could say is the promise of a serpent-crushing seed, that there will be an offspring that comes through humanity, a descendant of Adam and Eve, who will one day crush the head of the serpent. The one who enticed Adam and Eve and brought sin into the world, there will be someone, a human, who will, in essence, crush his head and defeat him. So the promise of a serpent-crushing seed. That's the first one. The next hint that we get, Pastor just addressed for us on Thursday night. So we don't need to spend long here, but I do want to read this for us. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So now God says there's going to come from Adam and Eve someone who will crush the head of the serpent. Now we get a man named Abraham, and someone who comes from him, actually a group, a nation, will be the means by which God blesses the whole world. So the next hint that we get is that there is a promise of what we could say a universally blessing seed, that someone who comes from Adam and now from Abraham is going to bring universal blessing to this world. And that's very hopeful because there's been universal evil that we saw spread throughout all the world last week. Now there's one more hint that we get as we come to the end of Genesis. At the end of Genesis, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, is now blessing his children, his 12 sons. And in that blessing, one of the sons is very prominent. And in some ways, it's a bit surprising. He's not the oldest. His name is Judah. And in the blessing of Judah, we get this idea that there's going to be someone really special that comes specifically through his descendants. And so we read this in Genesis 49. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion who dares to rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we find this, that Judah, not only are his own brothers going to recognize his prominence, but in essence, you see that the obedience of the peoples, it's like the nations are going to recognize his supremacy. So we have a promise of, first of all, we have the serpent-crushing seed, a universally blessing seed, but now we have something about a king. I really quickly want to read to you two other verses. First of all, 2 Samuel 22. Because as we move on in the history of Israel, many of us realize that there is a very special king that comes to the nation of Israel. His name is David. And at the end of his life, David says these words, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me, brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies." Listen to this. "Therefore I give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king, shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." There's someone that's going to be better than David who is one of David's descendants. I have one more passage up here that kind of brings this all together. David from the tribe of Judah. And hundreds of years later, when Isaiah is prophesying, we read in Isaiah 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Who is Jesse? David's father. David's father, Jesse, there's going to be a spring that comes from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. There's so many wonderful things that this is talking about, but at the very end of this passage, it says this, "The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. and his resting place will be glorious. So here's what we get as we move through the Old Testament. There is also a promise of a universally reigning seed, and it's getting more and more defined. It's not just a human. It's not just from the family of Abraham, not just from the family of Jacob, not just from the family of Judah, but from the line of David. He will be a king. So these are the hints that as we move through the Old Testament, we begin to identify what we're looking for. So all that being said, let's go ahead and address the elephant in the room. Who is this deliverer? Who is this deliverer? Well, the interesting thing is, with all that we have just discussed here, when you turn the page to the New Testament does not, the gospel writers do not want you to miss this. They make it explicitly clear with the way that the Old Testament has begun to make us hope. So I've got two passages up here that start two of the gospels. Read with me. First of all, Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the universally reigning seed, the anointed one, the Messiah, the son of David. He is also the universal blessing seed, the son of Abraham, the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Look at this. We get to Luke. When he began his ministry, we get this other genealogy of the Lord. He himself was 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, son of Eli, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So, everything that we've come to expect, someone who's going to be the offspring of Adam and Eve, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, someone who's going to be from the line of Abram, who's going to bring blessing into the world, and someone who's going to reign for David. At the very beginning of the New Testament, they want to say, this is the man. This is the man. So, he's Adam's son. He's Abraham's son. He's David's son. And so, we just say this. This is everything that the Old Testament has shown us. He is the promised human son. He's the one that's been prophesied. He is the offspring that we've been waiting for. But we'd be remiss if we didn't say one other thing. Because the Old Testament, though I didn't go through and show all of this, the Old Testament made explicitly clear that every human person that God entered into relationship with failed. We saw it with Adam. We see it with Abraham. Everybody fails. Everyone is sinful. And that's what we saw last time, that sin spread throughout all humanity. And so God begins all throughout the Old Testament to say this, the only person who can deliver you is me. And so we get this hope that there's going to be a man that's going to deliver. But then we also, all throughout the Old Testament, says no mere man can deliver you. And that's why John, in his gospel, begins this way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So, Jesus is not only the promised human son, he's the promised divine son. He is God. God is the only one that can deliver. But we've also had a promised human. Jesus fills both roles. He is God. He is man. So if we want to just see it all together, I'm going to put these up here. He is the promised human son, the one that we've been waiting for. He is the promised divine son. He is God himself come to deliver his world. He is the God-man. He is our deliverer. That is his identity. But this is where we're going to spend most of our time. I wanted to get to this point because it is so important for us as we, now that we know exactly where all of this is going, I want us to see that the whole Old Testament was preparing us for this very reality. The whole Old Testament was building to show us that very reality. And it happened in a couple of ways. We just went through a number of them that verbally promised someone that would come, right? We have words that say, all right, he's going to be like this. But what we realize, after we identify that Jesus is the deliverer, and we begin to look back in the Old Testament, we realize that the scripture authors say that there are some other ways that the Bible was prepared, that God was preparing us for Jesus. We could call them picture promises. They spoke about Jesus, but they also pictured Jesus. And I want you to see what I'm calling sketches. It's like there are various pictures that were representing what our hope would be like. So, let's look at some sketches. So, these are people, events, institutions, or places that raise our expectation for something that God will accomplish. And then, as we look back with hindsight, being 2020, we say, oh, that was pointing us to Christ. Now that we see who he is and what he was coming to do, that is pointing to him. A great place to see this in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews. But for now, I want to rewind, and I want to give you a short overview of the ways in which the Old Testament pictures the Messiah, Jesus. So let's go back, since we've been in Genesis a lot. Let's talk about this. First of all, he is the greater Adam. He's the greater Adam. Adam is going to contrast with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in some very important ways. And now, as we look back from the perspective of the New Testament, we realize how wonderful that contrast is. Two main ways in which he does this. First of all, he is the new true representative of humanity. Do you remember last week, maybe one of the most discouraging parts of our lesson was when we began to see that when Adam sinned, it wasn't just like it was restricted to, you know, a small group of people. But do you remember how once we got to Genesis 6, everybody was sinful? And then we get to the New Testament in Romans 5, and it says Adam's sin passed upon all people. And it was so sad for us to see this. But sometimes that's a struggle for us. It's like, how can one man's sin impact so many people? How can one man's sin impact so many people? But this is one of the glorious ways in which Adam contrasts with Christ. Let me read to you the passage that we read last week in Romans 5. It says in verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Now listen to this. So death reigned from Adam to Moses, even of those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type or a picture of him who was to come. Well, how did Adam picture that the one to come, Jesus? Well, it was a contrast. Listen to this. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In theological terms, people often refer to this as the covenant head. Now, I think maybe for us, it may be easier for us to think even in something that we're very familiar with, a representative government. For all of us, there are people in Washington today who make decisions for you, who make decisions for me. They represent us. Their decisions are our decisions, whether we like it or not, right? Sometimes. They decide for us. They represent you. Well, in a much greater and more impactful way, there are two men who represent everyone in humanity, Adam or Christ. Adam represents everyone in that in him we all died. That's what we find in Romans 5. But the fact that there is a representative who can represent you is actually our hope. That's what Paul says. Because just as Adam represented you, so there is a new representative who can represent you before the throne of the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. So he is the greater Adam in that he can represent us in his death and resurrection and life. But this is the other one that we spent a lot of time on in the last few weeks. He is the new true image of God. You know, we discussed that Adam and all humanity has been made in the image of God. Adam and humanity, we with him rebel in Satan's, and in a sense we could say we image Satan's character, remember? But even though we're still in the image of God as a human being, we begin to take more and more of these characteristics of our father, the devil, so to speak. That's what we found in John 8:44. And yet, even as sinners, we still imperfectly image God in certain ways. That's why in James 3, James can tell us that we are still in the image and likeness of God. But this points to something glorious, that Jesus, as the true image of God, is the hope for all humanity. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3, or in Colossians 1. Listen to this. Colossians 1:15 says, He, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him, all things were created, in the heavens and on earth. He is before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. Do you want to know something glorious? Jesus is the true image of God. Adam and Eve failed. We failed. Sin has marred God's image, though we are still made in God's image. Sin has marred it, and we imperfectly, so imperfectly, reflect and represent God in this world. But can I tell you something? Jesus does this perfectly. Why? Because He is God. Who can better image God than God Himself in human form? You know, Jesus is the true image of God because Adam could not truly image God in His fullness because he was not God. Jesus is, so He can. Adam was a created being meant to picture God, but Jesus is the Creator. That's what Paul says in Colossians. He created all things, so He can perfectly image God in human form. So as we talked through this, remember we said that we were to reflect God as God's image? It's like there's light that we reflect off from God. But Jesus is different. It's not that He's reflecting God. It's that light shines out from Him. He emanates God because He is God. He's not reflecting. He shows forth who God is. So now why is this so important for us? It's because two chapters later, Paul says this, that you now are being remade in that very image. The image that was lost, that was tarnished, tarnished at the fall, is being not just restored, but even exalted. It's even better. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3. In talking about not lying, he says this, Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Jesus, the true image of God, you being made to look like him. So, one of the first ways that the Old Testament begins to picture what we're hoping for is through Adam. These contrasts in which Adam as the image of God fails, Adam as the representative for humanity fails, and Christ fulfills. So we could say it like this. Adam's failures pointed to Christ's victories. In the ways Adam fails, Christ is victorious. But we're still in Genesis, so we've got to at least get to the second book of the Bible. Jesus is also what we could say the greater Exodus. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible points to two primary ways in which this is the case. But before I really get into this, for those of us who it may have been a while since we read the book of Exodus, let me give you a little bit of where we are now. As we come to the second book, Israel has become that nation of many people. And it catches the eye of the ruler, Pharaoh, who's the ruler over all Egypt. And in response to this concern, he makes Israel his slaves. He institutes mandatory abortion for all male children of the Hebrews. And in a heartless move, he oppressed the people and he murdered their sons. There was a young boy named Moses who was taken from the water by Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised in Pharaoh's own house. But after he grows up, he has to flee Egypt because he murders an Egyptian. While he's away in the desert, he meets God. And what we find is that God is not unaware of what's happening to his people. He's actually intimately aware of what's going on. And the final verses of Exodus 2 tell us that. It says, It came about in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And God heard their groaning. God took notice of them. He is aware, and he meets Moses at a burning bush, and he says, You are going to be my representative to deliver my people from this bondage. And so many of us are at least partly familiar with what happens next. God sends Moses back as his representative to say, My people will come out of this land. And what ensues is Pharaoh keeps saying no, and God keeps bringing judgments and plagues upon Egypt until the culmination in which it's too much for Pharaoh. And the point at which Pharaoh lets the people go is what we know as the night of Passover. Because on that night, God passes over in judgment his people while he judges the land of Egypt by killing their firstborn son. This is what Passover celebrates, that God did judge Egypt and Pharaoh, but in doing so, he brought his people out of bondage. And this story is one of the most central to the rest of Scripture. And as we get to the New Testament, we find how important it is for the New Testament authors. In Exodus 12, 11 to 13, this is the explanation of what Passover is. You shall eat the Passover in this manner: your loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down the firstborn of the land of Egypt and execute, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood that they were to put over their doorway, this will be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Why is this so significant to though when we get to the New Testament? Well, it's because of this. This, the Passover, was when God graciously passes over judgment on his people who in faith receive his word and obey. When we turn to the page to the New Testament, in Luke 22, we read this, that Jesus, just before he goes to the cross, sits down with his disciples, the time we know is the Last Supper. In Luke 22, we're told that the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. When that hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table, his apostles with him, and said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Well, why? Well, when he gets to breaking the bread and giving of the cup, he says, this is my body, which is given for you. And when he gave the cup, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is saying, I am your Passover. I am the one who protects you from the judgment of God. And if you think this is reading into it too much, just look at 1 Corinthians 5:6, where Paul says this, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ is the greater Exodus, the greater Passover. We see the judgment that was coming on Egypt, or on Israel, the bondage that they were in, the suffering that was upon them, and we realize there was a far greater judgment that was coming on all of us when God's wrath was going to fall on us. And Jesus says, I am your Passover. But we find this as well. He is the new and true redemption that has always been needed. You see, another glorious thing is that Christ is actually presented as the true Exodus, the true deliverance from bondage. As I just said, we were facing a much greater judgment. We were facing a much greater bondage. And I will tell you this, we were slaves to a much stronger master. Yes, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world in those days. But I will tell you, the God of this world that we were introduced last time is so much more powerful. So, as we continue through the Old Testament and get to the New Testament, we find this, that Jesus is pictured as the true one who delivers and brings to exit his people from bondage. In Hosea 11:1, we come to an interesting prophecy. We wouldn't read it as a prophecy if it wasn't for the New Testament. Hosea 11:1 says this, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Here's the picture. God says, Israel was like a son to me, and when they were in bondage, I brought them out and I delivered them. Well, when we get to Matthew 2, we find that this was actually a prophecy that we maybe not would not have read that way, but Matthew tells us it was. He says in verse 14 of chapter 2, Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus is the fulfillment of what God was picturing in the Exodus, that there would be a day where he delivers his son and those who are connected with him through the true bondage. Now listen to this. If you have any question about this, one of my favorite situations, one of the times I really wish I could have been, is at the Transfiguration. And I think it's really interesting because at that time, Jesus is actually talking to Moses, the one who is the leader out of the Exodus. And sometimes we wonder, what all were they talking about? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what they were talking about. Luke 9, 29 and 30 says this, when Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming, and behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of, anyone know? His exodus, his departure. That when it says his departure, that's the Greek word exodus. They were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they come, Moses comes, and Moses, the leader of the exodus, the one who leads the people out, and they're talking about the much greater exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish in himself for all who trust in him. So we have this picture that develops all throughout the Old Testament of a bondage, of a people in bondage that need deliverance, and it's pointing to Christ. So what can we say this? We can say the Exodus pales in comparison to Jesus' deliverance. What Jesus does at the cross and resurrection is so much greater than what happened when Moses led the people out of the land of Egypt. Not saying that that wasn't important. It was greatly important, but it was so because it was pointing to something far greater that was coming. Well, we're in Exodus. Now we've at least got to get to Leviticus. I said I was going to get through the whole Old Testament. I don't know that we'll do that today, but we'll do our best. Now, when we get to Leviticus, this is if you're reading through the Bible, this is kind of where it gets a little slow because the narrative slows down and the story kind of maybe, you know, we just had this great deliverance and now we just read all these instances of sacrifices and we struggle a little bit. I just want to read to you the first five verses. I'll put them up here. So first five verses, and I'm highlighting some words. You can see what I have in bold and then the next screen underlined. It's going to be really important. The Lord called to Moses, spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and said, "Speak to the sons of Israel. Say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is an offering from the herd, he shall offer it. A male without defect, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They may be accepted before the Lord." You see how often we read the word offer. Well, continue on in the next two verses. We have verses 4 and 5. And here's what we read. "The man shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood, sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Here's what we realize. Jesus is going to be presented as the greater atonement. Now, we can't go through all of the book of Exodus, so I would just ask for 2 minutes that you let me very quickly explain what the importance of this. I tried to highlight these three words. Oh, whoops, I just took them off. Okay. If you look up there, offering, atonement, priests. You see, in the Exodus, God delivers his people. That's what we just saw, right? They became his. He enters into a covenant with them. But as a holy God relating to a sinful people, he required them to approach him in a certain way. A person had to be accepted through his offering. That's the idea of the atonement. Atonement refers to this. How do two offended parties be reconciled together? How does that happen? Atonement is sometimes called at-one-ment. What can bring two people offended to one again? This points directly to sin. Sin must be dealt with if God and man are going to be reconciled. An individual's sin must be dealt with. And since he could not appease God himself, God instituted this sacrificial system that we find in Leviticus. A pure animal had to suffer. in his place. It pictured the idea of the need of cleansing from sin. But there was one more thing. Not only was an offering necessary to atone for his sin, but he could not just go out in his backyard, so to speak, and do that. There had to be someone who went between him and God. This is where the priesthood came in. Israel's sin had to be dealt with if they were to dwell with the holy God who wanted to be with this people. It required substitutionary offerings, atonement for sin, and a priesthood as an authorized representative for God. Those three things. And what we find is these ideas point us to another great picture promise that points to Jesus. This is what pretty much the whole book of Hebrews is about. If you want to get this idea, you read Leviticus and then you read Hebrews. Read Leviticus, read Hebrews. And this is what you'll find. Jesus, as the what we're saying here, the greater atonement, this picture in Leviticus is fulfilled when we get to Jesus. The way we see this, first of all, is that Jesus is the new and true sacrifice. I'm just going to read a few verses as we get to our end here. John 1:29. John looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, because what we find is in the Old Testament, one of the main arguments of the author of the Hebrews, is that these sacrifices weren't actually effective. I mean, God, the fact that they had to offer them over and over again, it was obvious God wanted them to see something from this, but they didn't actually do anything. Listen to this. Hebrews 9:9-10 says, "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." You got all these sacrifices that are offered, and it's like they're not actually doing what they're supposed to do. So, verses 11 to 14 in Hebrews say this, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things to come, he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, who sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience?" He is the true sacrifice. As we get to the final book of the Bible, Revelation 5:6-10, John says this, "I saw in heaven between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." And we find that through the rest of the book of Revelation, this lamb is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who is ruling all things. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. But he's also the new true priest. He is the one that can go between us as humans and God. Hebrews 7 says this, "The former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." Now, not only that, though, but these priests, as we read Leviticus, they had to make sacrifices for their own sins. They couldn't just approach God. It wasn't like they were something special. They had to have their sins dealt with. But it says it was fitting for us to have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. Jesus is the true sacrifice, the true priest. He is the one that can come before God on our behalf. This is how Paul says it in 1 Timothy. "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." He's priest. He's the true sacrifice. He's the greater atonement. And the way that the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 is that the sacrificial system was just a shadow cast by Christ. When you see it, it's like, all right, there's an outline, there seems to be some substance to it, but we get to the New Testament and it was just like a shadow that was cast by Christ. He says in Hebrews 10, "The law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, it points to Christ." Now, I must finish. I'm not going to take the time. I'll put up what I was going to say. But we talked about this a little bit at the beginning. But Jesus is very much portrayed as the greater king. David is a picture of the one who's going to rule. He's the sovereign, but he's also the shepherd and the servant of his people. And we find in so many glorious ways that Jesus Christ is king and judge of all the earth, and he is the shepherd and servant of his people, just as David was supposed to be. But that is for another day. Jesus is the king that we have been waiting for. With these things said, I want to summarize what we saw in this lesson so far. What was his mission? So we saw how there were all these sketches in the Old Testament that kind of gave outlines or various definitions of who he would be. But what did he come to do? I'm just going to put these up so that we can conclude here. He came to remove sin's penalty by his sacrificial death. We saw that he was the greater atonement. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took the sins of his people and he dealt with them completely. There is no wrath of God left for believers to drink. He took it all. Isaiah 53 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He came to remove sin's penalty. But we find that as he dies and then as he raises again and ascends to his Father, we find that he came to conquer the results of sin by breaking sin's power. On Friday night, the young adults and I, we discussed this, and we saw in Romans 6 how it says that when Christ raised, that was the evidence that sin has no power over you. He defeated sin. His life is now your life. You don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore. He came to break sin's power. And then, one more thing. He came to banish sin's presence. Now, this is where it brings us to our conclusion, because one of the things that we still struggle with, all of us from time to time, is that that hasn't happened. Whether in our own life or in our world, we still see the city of man raging that we talked about last week, right? We still see that. And we still see the anger. We still see the sin. And this third one is something we're waiting for. And that brings us to where we're going to conclude. But the mission of the deliverer, in short, is to reverse the curse and to bring God's blessing. To reverse his curse on humanity and to bring about God's blessing as he always promised from Abraham. Now, that brings to where I want to close and kind of push us into next week. The tension of the deliverer. There's a tension that even as we talk through all this and we get to the Gospels, we see what Jesus has done and we hear what Paul and the author of the Hebrew says when he says all these glorious things. But then we have a few questions remaining in our mind. Let me just ask them. How does everything that this hero has done impact people, though? Like, how does what has happened in the life, death, and resurrection actually impact people? Like, does it just happen to everyone? Is everyone good now? Well, we look out around our world and we realize, okay, no, that's not the case. How does what he accomplished impact individual people? That's one question. But then the other one, if his work was so powerful, why do we see so many problems? These are the tensions that we still ponder on. Why didn't everything change immediately? Why are Christians even still here? When will things be changed? Is there still hope for the world? This brings us to the idea of the already and not yet that we're going to get to next week when we talk about the Holy Spirit's work, that God has done so much in our world already. And yet, for reasons that we will look into next week, he has decided that he is not yet brought to fullness his plan. That is what we still await. Christ has already entered history, already completed his work of atonement, and yet he has not yet brought to full consummation all of his work. So we could say it like this. This lesson has been, he has already come. The deliverer has come. That picture that we started with, he is there you know, in essence, like that helicopter flying over and delivering people. He has come. And yet, the best is yet to come. Let's pray.